You're listening to The Threshing Floor.
Welcome once again to The Threshing Floor. I'm Randy Moggins. It seems like the gap between shows sometimes gets too long, and I guess what I need you to understand is that I don't forget about this, and it's never far from my heart. It comes down to when is the time to speak, and when is the time to release things. So I start off, as always, by saying thank you, thank you, thank you. For those who have supported in times of drought and in times of famine, really it's not a famine and really it's not a drought. The outpouring comes within you. There are literally hundreds of hours of shows on the website, and if you just go back through the last year and you glean from that, there's a richness of material there, which is a journey. It's my journey, but it's your journey too, because if you've continued to listen, you understand that we've been on a path together, and it's a path that's been a trail of tears and divisions, and strife are part of it. We note that it continues to just roll out that way, that different people, as they grow in their spiritual path, reach a point where it's sometimes not possible to continue walking with ones that we walked with before. And it's sadness, but at the same time, it's kind of a bookmark to our inner changes and reflecting outward in that fact. We are responsible for the truth we know at the time, and I understand that the scriptures tell us that God changes not, but the truth of the matter is that our perceptions change, that we grow and we learn. What I want to try and get to today is this idea of a spiritual detox, of pulling away from things that don't work anymore, of getting out of our system the toxins of religion. For many of you, it was a journey of leaving institutionalized religion, walking away from the established structures and the teachings that were the teachings of men, and getting closer to something that you would consider to be a genuine spirituality. And yet the whole time we wonder if the spirituality is genuine or if it is in fact induced into us by the culture we grew up in, by the religion we grew up around, by the influences around us, and quite frankly, a sense of guilt about abandoning what we conceive of as God or as Jesus or the faith. And the faith's a big one because everybody gets to define it their own way. And when they do that, they basically begin to operate in a cult mentality. And I don't think anybody would deny that the Christianity is a cult. It is a big cult. It's a huge cult for over 2,000 years now. The germ of it was something that was nurtured and grown in a tiny little place, and it spread out, and as it spread out, it became open to the interpretations of men. And that even by the end of that first critical century, some 70 years after the death of Jesus Christ, many different doctrines had sprung up. That's chronicled as well in the New Testament. Some were aberrant. And even some of the doctrines that are espoused in the scriptures themselves seemingly are in fact what we would call aberrant doctrines. But we wouldn't know that now because the books have been rewritten. And there are people out there that hate me for saying that, and I don't say it lightly and I don't say it joyfully. But what it meant we had to go below the surface and find a more authentic expression of understanding. We had to discover what faith really is, and faith is not believing. Faith is knowing. And when you hear the voice of doubt in what you believe, you no longer know. You simply then go over into blind faith and parroting doctrines that have been given to you through manipulations of words. And see, in one sense, we worship a spiritual, multidimensional, and even intangible creator. We even project upon this creator a human persona. We attempt to create in our mind the vision of a God sitting on a throne with a scepter and a crown and angels all around him. And we attempt to anthropomorphize God in a way that makes him more real to us. And we do that at times to our own detriment. Now, discussed the person of the Holy Spirit and why I believe it's a feminine expression as opposed to the male expression, which would be viewed as the major deity, the creator, the one that maybe you call Yahweh or El Shaddai or many of the other names he's known by. And we have expressions of that in worship in all religions through all ages because it is a convenient way for man to relate to a creator. But in fact, that creator could not be encapsulated in a human form and be deity because he would become the thing that he has created. In a sense, what Jesus did was he personified God to us, but he personified it through actions and through a force that he emanated from himself. And that was misinterpreted as well. Therefore, we raised up another deity, we raised up another God in the person of Jesus Christ rather than examining the force behind him. And no, this is not reductionist. This is not boiling God down to a force. This is understanding that there is something much, much bigger going on in the creative aspect. We've stated here that God is found in the still. And when the still point on the singularity of the place where you converge with completeness, words fail us because words are a human construct. They are part of the monkey brain that continues to baffle us even as we pretend that it illuminates us. words translated into the conscious mind become deities, constructs, idols that actually trap us in three-dimensional thought, thus barring us from a transition into a spiritual relationship with this transcendent, mysterious creator. Start out here by reading from a book that I've been consuming for some time now. This is written by Mark Gaffney, and it's called Gnostic Secrets of the Na'azins. And I would highly recommend this book as probably a second-level introduction to Gnostic teaching, but with the understanding that we don't define ourselves as Gnostics, because I believe that what's encapsulated in some of what's called the outside strains of Christianity were in fact a genuine Christianity, and that what was deposited into the doctrines that have been handed down to us were in fact inventions that began in the second and third century as a reaction to heresies, and inventions that came as a result of a rejection of a true expression of God and the substitution of a system of control, a system that was essentially political at its core, but gave a spiritual trapping by putting on the body of something called the church. This is from page 93 of Gnostic Secrets of the Na'azins by Mark Gaffney, under the heading Origins Within Judaism, and it says, most Christians probably assume that the God of the Hebrews in the day of Abraham was the same as the God of Moses, and furthermore that this God was also equivalent to the Father mentioned by Jesus with such love and devotion. Any such assumptions are false, however, not because God changed. God's nature, being absolute and eternal, never changes. What does change is human understanding. The human conception of God, the God concept, has changed many, many times over the course of history and will continue to evolve and mature in the future. This is what we have to wrap our minds around, that being an infinite God, God is capable of expressing himself in levels. What Mr. Gaffney writes here is basically a summation of an unfolding revelation of God to man through one particular group of people, the Hebrews, or Judaism. The human conception of God changed over time as our own consciousness evolved, our own understanding, our own ability to wrap our minds around something beyond a mere wooden idol, beyond graven images. Thus the old law, the Ten Commandments of Moses, very quickly proscribed the usage of graven images, because at that time that was the mechanism by which gods and God were worshipped and understood. Today, in 21st century Christianity, we're back to the graven image again. It's called the written word. And the dominant mode is, among most Protestants, most especially evangelical Protestants, fundamentalists, is that this book is the revealed Word of God. Yet, oddly enough, this revealed Word of God did not exist until the 4th, 5th, 6th centuries in any form, and in fact, it was a very long time in being assembled. Once it was assembled, it then underwent the process of what you would call exegesis or interpretation, and the interpretations began to branch out into the political structures created by the church system itself. This graven image, this written word, became the idol for tens of millions, if not more, of worshiping Christians around the globe. It was the means by which God was proliferated. Now, let me draw the distinction here, because it would not necessarily be a bad thing to give someone a Bible to understand God on a perceptual level. The idea of spreading the gospel by preaching the word itself is not flawed. The problem is when you limit it to that word, and when you limit the conception of God to a three-dimensional construct defined by a book that was crafted by the Roman Catholic Church and then reinvented numerous times through different strains of Protestant theology. So what we have today is, of course, literally tens of thousands of different interpretations, all of which claim to be the true faith, and yet put five Christians in a room and you'll find out they don't agree on many of the major tenets of what is called the Christian faith. So part of spiritual detox is getting rid of this construct, getting rid of this idol, of this graven image, and understanding that Jesus gave really three commandments. But he gave them in a syllogism in the Greek culture when he said, "You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul, and thy neighbor as thyself." Again, reverse the equation. First, you need to love yourself, which is, in essence, your first contact point with God. You will never understand a creator, you will never understand the Godhead, you will never understand the workings of a deity until you begin to unravel yourself, until you begin to understand that you are not a lesser creation. The hierarchical system of religion says that you are lesser, that you don't understand, that you need to be preached to, that you need to be told what to understand, that you need to be told what to do, or you will be a sinner destined for hell. From my perception, there is no hell. You will go on to an eternity based on what you did in this life, and this is called karma. As to what occurs in that transition period is still not very clear, but what is clear is that hell was a construct as well, wrought out of the Bible itself. I do not believe a loving God condemns his creatures to hell. And in fact, what I believe is that evil itself is part of the duality of good and evil. So in a way, we all play our roles, and I understand that that theology is so far from what is considered accepted Christianity that somebody will hear this out there and quote it, and five more people will determine that I am a complete reprobate, destined myself for hell. This is the cycle of abuse that goes on in Christianity today. We need to get past the idea that we can do anything to be worthy of what was given to us. Our actions themselves are part and parcel of our own mindset. They're part and parcel of our own redeemed nature, which is the opening of the consciousness and the understanding that we are parts of a perfect God working out a perfect creation, and that we are in the process of that perfect creation. We have to get rid of the idea of condemnation. We have to get rid of the idea that we are less than. We do not place ourselves above others, nor do we place ourselves below others. And this is the inferiority complex that most Christians have today. They have been told that they are less than, and they accept this. One of the most repulsive statements, I think, was made on a blog that I read, where a certain person said, I need that Bible to remind me of my own worthlessness, of my own need for redemption, and how worthless I am, how much of a sinner I am bound for hell. That person, I am here to tell you, is not redeemed. That person is going back to his abuse again and again and again. That person has not accepted a redemptive process, the perfection process. He keeps going, as is pointed out in Scripture, like a dog back to its vomit. The example given to us by Christ was one of a continually upward movement in the spiritual track. Sadly, that was obscured by the established church, and it was part of the doctrines of the Hebrews themselves in the times in which Jesus walked. What has occurred today with Christianity is nothing less than the complete takeover by Pharisees of the Christian faith. And so I thought we'd go through this a little bit more. I want to talk about the Pharisees. I want to talk about purging ourselves of the Pharisees and getting rid of all of the things that these modern-day Pharisees, including most of your Bible teachers, most of the Bible teachers out there are Pharisees. Flip over to Matthew 23. And we'll go through this, and we'll go through it with a little bit more understanding than you've likely ever gotten from that black-robed bastard behind the pulpit. And I'm sorry if I sound surly. I have watched as people have continued to assault those who are trying to break away and get truth for themselves, so it's time to be tough again. Verse 15, Matthew 23, will begin there. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Now, isn't this really the paradigm of Christianity today? Isn't that what they do? They go out and they gather people in, and they make them worse. They don't make them better. So Jesus continues here, Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, Whoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sacrificeth the gold? I'm sorry, ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. You'll remember that Jesus at one point said that if you have anything against your brother, do not offer your gift upon the altar, but go away and make amends to your brother. You see, he's pointing here to something much deeper. He's pointing to what occurs in our hearts. Ye fools and blind, for whether is the greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? This is why I hate the King James, by the way. All these F's. Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto ye, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto ye, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. I want to stop here for a minute. This reference here to the cup specifically and the platter are very important. Embedded here in verse 25 of Matthew 23, in fact, is a sacrament. Sacrament is what we today call the Eucharist or communion, the Passover meal. And it has to do with symbology that's inherent in the language of Jesus, because he refers many times to the cup. At the time that he is praying in Gethsemane, for instance, he's talking about, take this cup away from me. In fact, if you look carefully, you'll find numerous references in the New Testament to the cup. The cup refers to the vessel. It refers to the sacred vessel. It refers to a vessel or an instrument which is a conduit of substance. And Jesus uses this terminology in a very calculated means, because what he is doing is embedding into the scriptures themselves the codes by which you can begin to go to a deeper level. The scribes and the Pharisees did not understand the deeper things of God. This is very clear when he talks about paying the tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and omitting the weightier matters of the law, which he refers to as judgment, mercy, and faith. These, again, are inner things, not the outer things. When Jesus referred to the temple, when it's pointed out to him by his disciples, he tells them that there will not be left one stone upon another, a prophecy that came true within 40 years of his own life. The scribes and the Pharisees are the epitome of the very destitution of the modern Christian church today. Nothing has changed. The spirit of the Pharisees has dwelt in the church as it dwelt in the spiritual lives of the Hebrews. Woe unto ye scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye also like unto whited sepulchres, which appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. I touched on this in the last show that I did, and I'm going to keep going back to it. These very same Pharisees, which claimed righteousness, were in fact murderers. Many of the Bible teachers today, many of the even so-called remnant Bible teachers out there, are murderers in their hearts, and they would murder your spirit with words and actions. And when you discern their hearts, you start to realize they don't believe. They have professed something that they can condense into a book and a doctrine, and they sound good, but like the scribes and Pharisees here, it is an outward appearance. The outer part of the cup has been cleansed, but the inner part of the cup is fouled. No man has the right to judge another person's spiritual walk, ever. I repeat that, ever. If we walk together and be agreed, we walk together, and when we part ways, we leave bidding each other well. But for too long I've watched as those who left me continue to pelt and assault me. I see the comments that are made about how the threshing floor has been taken into a state of apostasy, when I believe the opposite is true. I believe the apostasy lies in those who have not been able to move with what we're doing here, because we have not abdicated our belief in Jesus Christ. We have not walked away from the tenets and the deep spiritual values embedded in the Bible, but at the same time, we have not placed that Bible on top of everything else and said, this is the Word of God. And so we'll continue here in Matthew 23. Verse 31 says, "Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves, that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" Now, we talked about hell a few minutes ago, so I need to go through this because there are some things that need to be worked out in this understanding of exactly what hell is, or what has been translated into this book. The word damnation is literally from the Greek, the word krisis. It's where we get the word crisis, and it means decision. So here you have the valley of decision. By implication, it also means justice. Now, sometimes the Strong's definitions are a little difficult to parse because they throw everything into a definition. We settle on the definition here, which is crisis. Now, the word defined as hell here is Gehenna from the Hebrew, and it means the Valley of Hinnom, or basically the garbage dump. It is connected etymologically to the purging fire that every person has to go through. It's believed in many religious systems that at death we then go through a purging of our karmic debt in the earth world. Now, I realize this is difficult for most Christians to wrap their minds around because they've been taught differently about the afterlife, about eternalism, about the fact that you have one life and one life only in which to make a decision for Jesus. And then God either sends you to a place called heaven or hell. If that's true, then I would have to ask you why Jesus said that the kingdom of God is within you. Would it not be fair to say that the kingdom of hell is within you as well? Something to think about there. When Scripture refers to God as a consuming fire, what are they talking about? Is judgment something that occurs on the post-death level, or is it something that we encounter on the soul level as incarnate beings? Verse 34, "Wherefore, behold, I sent unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Bacharias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar." This is interesting here. The Zacharias, which is referred to here, is the father of John the Baptist. This is not in the Scriptures, but it is historically noted that when John was out in the wilderness preaching, they hunted down his family. They could not find his mother, who was hidden as well, but they did go to Zacharias the priest and kill him. It is believed by many that John the Harbinger, or John the Baptist, whichever you prefer, was trained by the Essenes, as was Jesus, as was John the Gospelist, and as was Mary Magdalene. I find very strong references in outside books that indicate that this is true, that basically all of these were outside of the regular temple system, that Zacharias had sent John to be trained by the Essenes, knowing that the Jewish temple was corrupt, and that his son was foretold to be the harbinger of Messiah who was to come. And so when you begin to understand that backdrop, when you begin to understand the political intrigues that went on inside the established temple system and what was occurring outside of Jerusalem, where the real faith was being preserved by a group called the Essenes, same group who would later in history give us the Gnostic books, the outside books, the Gospel of Thomas, and many of the other writings of the Dead Sea, you begin to understand that interwoven in all of this is a drama that has gone on for thousands of years. That in fact, God has always preserved a remnant, and that remnant has not always been quite as obvious as what you might believe. The remnant that was preserved was a remnant outside of the established system at all times. And I've said this for as long as I've been on radio, that the remnant of Israel was never obvious because they were the ones who were outside the system. Those who are outside the system may even be those who are outside the system of this graven image called the Holy Bible, the God-breathed word that people like to beat each other over the head with. So you might want to stop and consider for a moment where you stand. That in fact, you who declare yourselves to be righteous may in fact be the Pharisees spoken of here in Matthew 23. And in fact, Jesus foretells it. He says, "Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thee? How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings? And ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, in the name of Messiah." And in the name of the Lord, as we've talked about a number of times, is the character and nature of Messiah. It didn't have anything to do with a name. It has to do with character and nature. Jesus came as a Jew because that was the vessel that he was chosen to be brought into, but his incarnation was the incarnation of a much higher soul being. Simply part of the design to bring him through this particular group of people called the Hebrews. We're going to take a break at this point. Come back on the other side. I want to talk to you a little bit more about spiritual detox. How to get rid of the things inside the cup that are keeping you from your spiritual destiny here on the threshing floor. Welcome back to the other side of the threshing floor. I'm Randy Moggins. We're going through a spiritual detox. Sort of went through a reading of Matthew 23, talking about the Pharisees, talking about what calls itself religion, the church, Christianity, whatever term you want to use, and how it was corrupted. And why that corruption continues now, but worse, why most of you have taken upon yourselves condemnation and guilt as you attempt to search out the truth of who this person Messiah was, what he taught, what he believed, and what you are to become, as he clearly was the pattern for who we were to be. If you continue to take on the guilt, if you continue to take on the idea that you're a sinner, justified by faith, when you don't understand that faith is knowing, and that the sinner is the past state of the being, if you continue to go back and revisit that fallen state, that low state, that carnate state, and never embrace what Jesus was actually teaching, which was the inner walk, the inner kingdom, you miss the entire message of the gospel. And I can infer that not from outside books, but even from the Bible itself. The most important words spoken by Jesus were, "The kingdom of God is within you." And it is a message I will continue to pound for as long as I do this show, because too many of you fall prey to groupthink, to following a prescribed reading of scripture.
He is the creator and sustainer of all the worlds, whether those worlds are known only to mankind.
I want to read to you from the Gospel of Philip, because I think it's important we understand what this Messiah was teaching, and the meaning of the inner cup, which is the inscribed word of God, the revealed word that is within you. The Gospel of Philip reads, "Some are afraid lest they rise naked. Because of this, they wish to rise in the flesh, and they do not know that it is those who wear the flesh who are naked. It is those who, to unclothe themselves, who are not naked. Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God." That's in 1 Corinthians 15:50. "What is this which will not inherit? This which is on us. But what is this, too, which will inherit? It is that which belongs to Jesus and his blood. Because of this, he said, 'He who will not eat my flesh and drink my blood has not life within him.'" That's John 6:3. "What is it? His flesh is the Word, and his blood is the Holy Spirit. He who has received these has food, and he has drink and clothing. I find fault with the others who say that it will not rise. Then both of them are at fault. You say that flesh will not rise, but tell me what will rise, that we may honor you. You say the Spirit is the flesh, and it is also this light in the flesh. But this too is a matter which is in the flesh, for whatever you shall say nothing outside the flesh. It is necessary to rise in this flesh, since everything exists in it. In this world, those who put on garments are better than the garments. In the kingdom of God, the garments are better than those who put them on. It is through water and fire that the whole place is purified, the visible by the visible, the hidden by the hidden. These are some things hidden through those visible. There is water in water, there is fire in chrism. Jesus took them all by stealth, for he did not appear as he was, but in the manner in which they were able to see him. He appeared to them all. He appeared to the great as great. He appeared to the small as small. He appeared to the angels as an angel and to men as a man. Because of this, his word hid itself from everyone. Some indeed saw him, thinking that they were seeing themselves. But when he appeared to his disciples in glory on the mount, he was not small. He became great, but he made the disciples great, that they might be able to see his greatness. I understand that's a difficult scripture to parse, mainly because it had to be translated from fragments. But let's just examine a couple of statements here. It is necessary to rise in this flesh, since everything exists in it. In this world, those who put on garments are better than the garments. In the kingdom of heaven, the garments are better than those who put them on. This is where I want to go with this. This purging, this spiritual detox, is about getting all the things out of you to sanctify the inner temple. We are souls walking in the spiritual dimension. We are humans in a human dimension, having a spiritual existence at the same time. In a sense, our very presence is part of a almost like parallel worlds. When you put on salvation, you put on something that is better than you, but you then become that. This is the essence of the prophetic. It is the essence of our being. It is the essence of being who we are in Christ, and not the judgments of men, not the prescriptions of a church or a doctrinal system. It is something far greater. It is your ability to go inside yourself and to go into a very deep place and begin to understand the work that God had already done. We came here, each of us, on a mission. The mission was to learn, the mission was to do, and the mission was to leave something greater than ourselves behind. Today what I see is rampant Phariseeism. If I even dare to go to a blog, a Christian gathering hall, I guess, I am inevitably offended within 5 minutes of what I read, because I see sheep biting sheep. I see people smacking at each other, constantly abusing each other, and never taking cognizance of the fact that each person is on one level, in their own walk, their own understanding. There is no mass movement towards salvation, just as there is no rapture nor no mass ascension. We're in the time of the shift right now. The earth is changing. Humanity itself is undergoing dramatic changes, and some will die as a result of these changes. Your decision to change with the universe, to transition with the spiritual realm that is coming, is your decision. It is nobody else's decision. No one can make that decision for you, and no one should. And again I say, no man can judge another person's spiritual walk. Christianity was a sheep pen. It got a lot of things right, and it got a huge number of things very wrong. It was designed to fail from its inception. Jesus prophesied what it would become, that it would be a house desolate, as he described in the book of Matthew. This desolate house is the abode of all manner of fallen beings who want to press you down and make you less than you are and tell you that you can't make it without the church, without the Bible, without some external system. But in fact, every human being at some point has to deal with their own soul, and even the most darkened souls on this planet will deal with that. I don't think I have much else to add at this time. I have some teachings I'm going to do in the months ahead, and I hope you'll bear with me. I think taking stake of where we are in time and being measured in what we speak is important. It is prudent to await the time when seeds can be planted, and that time is coming. So for now, I'll just tell you, stay on the path. Do not let others denigrate your walk. Wherever God leads you, follow it, and you will come into an understanding that will be beautiful, and will be sacred, and will be something that you can journey toward in the days ahead. I'm Randy Moggins. This is The Threshing Floor. Truth is out there. It's inside you.
has sight without sight, a demon that feeds on the mind. How did it all begin? Started with a bang. A couple of light years later, stars and planets sang. Fire won the cold, waves of colors flew. Moonlight into gold, earth to green and blue. Love is eternal, sacred light, free from the shackles of time. Evil is darkness, sight without sight, a demon that feeds on the mind. Earth becomes a farm, farmer takes a wife. Wife becomes a river and a giver of life. Man becomes machine, oil runs down his face. Machine becomes a man with a bomb in the marketplace. Bomb in the marketplace, bomb in the Love is eternal, sacred light, free from the shackles of time. Evil is darkness, sight without sight, a demon that feeds on the mind.
Love is eternal, sacred. Love is